Good afternoon, everyone. There are quite a few stories in the scriptures that take place around the spring holy days. The exodus from Egypt and the crossing of the Red Sea is the most prominent, of course. But second to that is arguably the destruction of Jericho 40 years later. Today I'd like to look at the story of the destruction of Jericho, and particularly the role of Rahab in that narrative. We'll begin in Joshua 2. So if you want to join me over there, we'll spend a little time in Joshua 2. This is, interestingly, the first actual narrative story following the death of Moses as they enter about to enter the Promised Land. And in verse 1 it says, "Now Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, 'Go, view the land, especially Jericho.' So they went, came to the house of a harlot named Rahab, and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, 'Behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country.'" These spies apparently weren't very successful at keeping their spying secret, because the king was told, says, "Well, they're from Israel. They come here to find out what's going on." But fortunately for them, God was with them. And for reasons unknown to them at the time, he directed them to Rahab's house. Now, as he read, Rahab was a harlot. Some don't like that, and they think they can find in the Hebrew word and history the possibility that she was an innkeeper. Whether she was an innkeeper as well is somewhat irrelevant. It does not say anywhere in the narrative that the spies went to an inn. They went to her house, and it's always referred to as her house. The word for harlot is always translated as such in the Authorized Version, and it's one of only two words used to express that description, that profession, if you want to call it that. When God chastised Israel for playing the harlot, he did not mean Israel was being an innkeeper. The New Testament also refers to Rahab as a harlot twice, using a word in Greek that means harlot. The New Testament writers did not choose to gloss over the truth. We will be reading those passages later. As uncomfortable as it may be, the scriptures say she was a harlot, at least at some time in her life. An amusing fact of the English language is that the name Rahab means, in English, wide. As a generic word, Rahab is five times translated broad in the Authorized Version. Some of you may know where this is going, but in English, the word broad is sometimes used as a slang for a woman, particularly one of questionable sexual morals. So Rahab was, quite literally, a broad in both name and profession. In verse 4, we read that the woman took the two men and hid them. So she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And it happened as the gate was being shut when it was dark that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them." But, it says in verse 6, she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax which she had laid in order on the roof. Then the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan, to the fords. As soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof. She said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt." That was 40 years ago. and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og. That was a lot more recent, probably about a month earlier, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now, therefore, I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. So the men answered her, our lives for yours, if none of you tell this business of ours. And it shall be, when the Lord has given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with you. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall. She dwelt on the wall. She said to them, get to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you. Hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Afterward, you may go your way. So the men said to her, we will be blameless of this oath of ours, which you have made us swear, unless, when we come into the land, you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and unless you bring your father, your mother, your brothers, brothers, and all of your house into this, sorry, I'm, bring your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household to your own house. It should be that whoever goes outside the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we will be guiltless, and whoever is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him. And if you tell this business of ours, then we will be free from your oath, which you made us. This is the parallels with the Passover are interesting. You know, she's supposed to put a scarlet cord, reminiscent of the, you know, the blood on the doorposts. They're supposed to stay in the house. Don't leave. If you do, you'll be. If you stay in the house, you'll be protected. If not, you know, you won't be. It's remarkable parallels here. In verse 21, she said, according to your word, so be it. She sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet cord in the window. They departed, went to the mountain, stayed there 3 days until the pursuers returned. The pursuers sought them all along the way, but did not find them. So the two men returned, descended from the mountain, and crossed over. And they came to Joshua the son of Nun and told him all that had befallen them. And they said to Joshua, truly the Lord has delivered all the land into our hands, for indeed all the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of this. Quite a bit different than the spies that went to send out spy out the land 40 years earlier, when only Joshua and Caleb had given a good report. These two spies were quite confident that they would be able to take the city. Whether they knew it or not, God had directed the spies to Rahab's house. The spies promised her protection without any clue as to how that would happen. The rope, of course, could mark their location so that somebody could find them, but they had no idea that the walls were going to collapse. They, too, had to be trusting God to honor their promise to her. They must have been a little worried when they found out what was going to happen to the city. Rahab had faith that God would protect her and her family as promised. She maintained that faith even when she undoubtedly heard about the Jordan River crossing, then watched them march silently around the city for 6 days with the trumpets blaring. Apparently, she was able to influence her family with the faith to trust her and to stay put and wait for 7 days inside their house. Didn't dare go out because they had no idea when the Israelites were going to attack. But James observed another point to the story. The Apostle James, he says that Rahab also exhibited works in demonstrating her faith. If you turn over with me to James 2, we'll read about what the apostle says discussing the importance of works, of action, and dealing with the people. He begins the chapter discussing the error of showing partiality between rich and poor and our obligation to take care of the poor. And then in verse 14, he says this. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? And then he gives us an example of what he's talking about. He says in verse 21, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. For he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. And when did this take place? Well, it appears to have taken place at Passover time. If that isn't actually true, well, the parallels are too close to ignore. The journey of 3 days, going to Mount Moriah, which is where the temple was built, and where the area where Jesus was crucified. Being asked to sacrifice his firstborn son of Sarah, God providing a substitute, which ultimately would be his own firstborn son in direct fulfillment of this foreshadowing event. And then we come to verse 25, where he says, likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Her example was given along with Abraham. That's pretty good commendation. She's in good company. Was it important that these two events happened at Passover time? Well, it gives us reason to look at the example and instruction, apply it to our lives as we rely on God to remove sin from our character. One huge lesson is that we must have works to back up our faith. But this is probably a good time to address the elephant in the room. Didn't Rahab's works include lying to the king's men? James does not mention that part of it, but I don't think we should just ignore it. The fact is, while condemning lies, the scriptures do record many instances of deceptions for which the guilty parties are commended by God. Lies are a means of deception, and deception is, to some extent, a form of lying, whether actual lies are told or not. Turn with me over to Exodus 1. Exodus 1, and we'll start in verse 15. Exodus 1, 15. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other Puah. And he said, When you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God, and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive? And the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty, and so it was, because the midwives feared God, that he provided households for them. Were the midwives guilty of lying? they were at least involved in a form of deception. Maybe it's true that some of these Hebrew midwives were pretty lively, but all of them? They judged that obeying Pharaoh's command would be disobeying God's will, and that it was necessary to obey God rather than man. And God blessed them for it. In the book of Judges, we have the story of Deborah in Judges 4. In Judges 4, Deborah talks to Barak and says, you need to go to war against the king of Hazor. They're busy trying to take the land from the Canaanites. She said in verse 14, to Barak, up, for this is the day in which the Eternal has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Eternal gone out before you? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him, and the Eternal routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot, but Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harasath Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. Pretty bad destruction here. Bad as Jericho, it seems. Verse 17, however, Sisera had fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not fear. When he had turned aside with her into this tent, she covered him with a blanket. She took good care of him. Then he said to her, please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. And she opened a jug of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him. And he said to her, stand at the door of the tent. If any man comes and inquires of you and says, is there any man here? You shall say, no. I want you to lie for me. And then Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg, took a hammer in her hand, went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple, and it went down to the ground, for she was fast asleep and weary, and so he died. Was Jael guilty of lying? Once again, she engaged in deception against a man God had judged should be put to death. She killed him, breaking the sixth commandment. Did she also break the ninth commandment? In the following chapter, Deborah writes a song about her. And Deborah says in verse 24, most blessed among women is Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Blessed is she among women in tents. He asked for water. She gave milk. She brought out cream in a lordly bowl. And Deborah goes on to describe his death in even more grisly fashion than we've already read. Turn with me to another situation in 1 Kings 22. 1 Kings 22. And in verse 19 of 1 Kings 22, verse 19, then Micaiah said, therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing by on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will persuade Ahab to go up that he may fall at Ramoth-Gilead? So one spoke in this manner, another spoke in that manner. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I'll persuade him. The Lord said to him, in what way? So he said, I'll go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord said, you shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so. Therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you. Did this really happen? Or did Micaiah make up the story? Micaiah is accusing God of being complicit in allowing a deception to persuade Ahab to participate in a life-ending battle. These are all examples of war or similar battle for the preservation of life, as in the case of the midwives. Rahab was in a similar situation. She knew Israel was at war with the Canaanites. She had, quite wisely, joined the other side. It has been said, a lie is an intentional falsehood that violates someone's right to know the truth. But there are cases in which people forfeit their right to know the truth. The king's men were not making a friendly inquiry. This was an act of war. Giving away military information is treason. Would that have been a better thing for her to do? And Rahab was not bearing false witness against a neighbor who had a right to the truth. I can't help but be reminded of World War II, when the Jews were hiding from the Nazis. There were people who hid them. Sometimes they told lies to the Nazis to preserve the life of the Jews. In other cases, they were able to maybe get away with the truth, but they were definitely deceiving them. Rahab told a lie to wicked people to save the righteous, for God's greater good, not her own. And that is a principle that other scriptures support. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. We'll start in verse 1 of Matthew 12. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. And his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. When the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." But he said to them, "Have you not read what David, when he was hungry, he and those who were with, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law that the Sabbath, that that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple, but if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless." I'm not going to excuse Rahab for lying. I don't need to. Apparently, God has. Or if not, he'll deal with that in his own time. The Ten Commandments prohibit murder, but sometimes God has people killed. We are to rest on the Sabbath, and yet God told the Israelites to march around Jericho for 7 days. One of those days was a Sabbath. Two of those days were apparently holy days during unleavened bread. And indications are that the last day was actually both a holy day and the weekly Sabbath. And for God's greater glory, they were breaking more than one of the commandments in fighting a war that day. I'm also not going to pretend that I have a clear, definitive answer to the question of when, if at all, it is permitted to lie. As a Christian, I avoided the military to keep away from situations where killing might be necessary. I hope I'm never in a situation where I need to kill for self-defense or to lie to save my own life or that of someone else. The scriptures say in Leviticus 19:11, for example, "You shall not steal, neither deal falsely, neither lie one to another." In Revelation 22:15, we're told about the kingdom and says, "Without are dogs, sorcerers, whoremongers, murderers, and idolaters, and whoever loves and makes a lie." We're told in John 8:44 that Satan is the father of lies. Perhaps God treats malicious lies or those given for self-aggrandizement differently from lies to preserve life. But I don't feel qualified to know at all times when it's okay. Better to be safe and not lie at all. But is it possible that deceiving someone to preserve life is not wrong? And, since while we're at it, are all deceptions a form of lying? Is deception in order to not hurt someone ever permitted? If one of you fine ladies comes up to me and asks me if your dress makes you look fat, don't expect me to tell you the unvarnished truth. There may very well be some deception involved in my reply, even if I can succeed in avoiding an outright lie. God honored the promise of the spies to preserve Rahab's life and that of her family when the walls fell on the seventh day. And she was twice commended in the New Testament for doing so. We've read the one in the book of James. Now turn with me to Hebrews 11. In Hebrews 11, the faith chapter, we're going to start in verse 28 with a series of examples of faith that are all related to the days of unleavened bread. Beginning in verse 28 of Hebrews 11, by faith, he, that is Moses, kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. Verse 29, by faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempted to do so were drowned. So we have an event on the first day of unleavened bread and the last day. Verse 30, also on the last day of unleavened bread, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. And finally, in verse 31, by faith, the harlot, Rahab, did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. Once again, a reference to what she had done with the spies. And in Joshua 6, we read the conclusion of this battle. It probably happened on this day in that year that they first entered the land. Joshua 6 and verse 20. So the people shouted when the priests blew with the trumpets. It came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet and the people shouted with a great shout, the wall fell down flat so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and ass with the edge of the sword. But Joshua said unto the two men that had spied out the country, go into the harlot's house, bring out thence the woman and all that she has, as you swear unto her. And the young men that were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brethren and all that she had. And they brought out all her kindred and left them without the camp of Israel. I'm sure she had the red scarlet cord in the window. That was totally unnecessary. Hers was the only house still standing. And they burned the city with fire and all that was therein, only the silver and the gold and the vessels of brass and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Eternal. And Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive, and her father's household, and all that she had, and she dwells in Israel even to this day, because she hid the messengers which Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Rahab was then accepted into the congregation, even though a Gentile. She obviously converted to be a devoted follower of Israel's God. If she hadn't already done so, I'm sure she repented and gave up her profession, and hopefully didn't have to tell any more lies. In time, her questionable past was put behind her. She married one of the chief princes of the tribe of Judah. The scriptures indicate she was the mother, or at least an ancestor, of Boaz, who also married a Gentile, Ruth of Moab. And as such, she is in the ancestry of David and of Jesus Christ. Jesus emphasized to the Pharisees that publicans and harlots would enter the kingdom before they would. This was meant to be a shocking statement, but it certainly applied to Rahab. And the fact that God had mercy on, saved, converted, and placed into the ancestry of David and Jesus a harlot was meant to convey an important concept to us. No matter what our past, publican, harlot, or persecutor of Christians, as Paul was, we aren't lost. God will work with all to bring them into his kingdom. The destruction of Jericho pictures destruction of sin and wickedness. It pictures God's intervention in bringing about that destruction and rescue from our enemies in ways we cannot do ourselves. That and the crossing of the Red Sea on the last day both emphasize that interesting message. And through the example of Rahab, it shows God's mercy on us, no matter how bad we have been.